Well, a special welcome to you that are in virtual service with us today. We just shared in a favorite song, Your Grace Still Amazes Me. If you didn't listen to that before clicking on the video here, it's listed for you there underneath. I encourage you to go hear it. Phillips, Craig, and Dean, three of my favorite pastor guys that sing their hearts out. And we are going to turn our attention back to God's Word, to the book of Acts. Here is the manifestation of God's grace as He begins to spread His gospel around the world. The church is on the move. It was in the first century. It is in the 21st century. And we have the privilege of looking into some things. It's amazing how our immediate context will open our eyes to elements of a text that maybe we would slide past otherwise. I think this morning we will discover that. And I invite you to pray with me as we come to God's Word. Lord, Your grace does amaze us. It keeps amazing us. You loved us when we were unworthy. You saved us when we just deserve judgment and condemnation. You gave us the righteousness of Christ in place of the sinfulness that dwells in our heart. You turned the light on into our darkness. You have enabled and empowered us to live a new life, a life of hope, a life of joy, a life of strength, a life that sees a future. And even when our circumstance are trying, Father, even when our world seems disrupted, You are still present, graciously doing Your work. Help us to revel in that a little bit more this morning. Open our eyes to the Scriptures afresh. Let Your Spirit lead us and guide us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever geared up for something, gotten yourself all ready, thinking you're on task, the program's going, and all of a sudden it gets knocked off course? Sometimes these little collisions are more like little side bumps, you know, they're just a minor brush off. But sometimes life encounters major disruptions. Most of us would look back some months ago and say COVID came into our world, this little microscopic, invisible thing. And it didn't just brush us, it disrupted us. Our world, our governments, our healthcare, our livelihoods, businesses have changed, some have not made it. We all know all of that. Many people say this was some kind of an intrusion into our world. When I study a passage like we're going into this morning, I can't help but think it was a divine disruption. God has had a purpose. He continues to have a purpose. When I first started thinking about disruptions in my own life, they started kind of slowly. And then once I got going, the freight train was moving downhill. So maybe you will start thinking about some of the disruptions in your life. One of the ones that immediately came to my mind was the summer before Bonnie and I were married. I spent in Central America on a missions trip, planning to come back. We were going to get married, move back to Biola. I was going to do student teaching and become a teacher, maybe a missionary teacher. And 10 days before the wedding, God changed my whole career path. It was a major, but good, and God-ordained disruption. I think about some other of the biggies when a ministry partner fails. Not only fails me, not only fails their congregation, but fails their God. Most of us have had some kind of a health event that became a disruption to the normal flow of our life. Some of you that are out there in virtual church today are there specifically because of some form of disruption going on in your world right now. For Paul in our text today, the disruption is a little bit different. It's the attacks and opposition from the people he is seeking to share the gospel with. They come and dispute with him and then drive him away repeatedly as we've been walking through these chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 in the book of Acts. And as we turn the corner today into chapter 18, we're going to find Paul facing another divine disruption, but the ones we find here are of a slightly different nature, at least in part. And so the first thing we encounter as we open chapter 18, as we have it in our Bible, and you may want to turn there to follow along, is that Paul is facing another move. The venue changes, but the mission doesn't. This has been somewhat Paul's experience on these journeys. Chapter 18, verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Some months ago, we left church and went to our den, our living room. We gave up the whole idea of putting on your Sunday's best, and we went to church in our PJs and bathrobes. We forgot about leaving our coffee at the door, and we sat there with breakfast and paused the message to go get a refill. I know some of you are still really working at getting over that. Okay? After this, after what? So you look back, and it's after Paul delivered that message at the Areopagus in Athens. After he had dialogued in the synagogue and proclaimed in the public square, Luke says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, after this, he left Athens and he traveled roughly 55 miles to the city of Corinth. There's a change of venue. But as we read on into the text, we find out Paul's ministry is undeterred. However, here we meet the first divine disruption in this passage. And it's a political upheaval that forces some people out of their country, but makes provision for Paul in his new ministry. Divine upheavals, divine disruptions, sometimes are God's pathway of provision and progress. Now, we live in a world where I think we are feeling less and less certain about the relationship of faith and religion and government. Not just in our own country. If you've been watching the news, you see what's going on in France right now, which will probably become a revolutionary movement that impacts all of Europe, and then pretty soon it will start creeping around to other places in the world. Just remember, God is all over it when governments are messing around with established patterns. Or if we say it another way, what appears to be man's defeats are oftentimes God's deployments. So look at what God does here as we read through these next first few verses. Just think about this, not from the human side, but from the heavenly side. Because this is like Romans 8:28 in action. All right? God is going to cause disruptive things, part of all things, to work together for His good. We'll pick it up in verse 2. And he, that's Paul, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, that's in the area of Asia, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, also called Prisca, because Claudius, a Roman ruler, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So we have here an expulsion of peoples from a nation all based on their faith. Paul went to see them, that's Priscilla and Aquila, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. The divine disruption in Aquila and Priscilla's life provided a base of operation for Paul's new ministry. Now, this Claudius, we know from extra-biblical history, this particular decree probably happened between 50 and 51 AD, depending upon the particular chronology. It helps us understand the dating of Paul's missionary journeys, but it does so much more than that, because it's not just trying to give us some chronology, it's trying to tell us about how God is intervening in this disruption to continue the purpose that he had for the apostle, which in bigger terms is his purpose for the spread of the gospel across the known world. Aquila and Priscilla were disrupted by the decree of a government, but found God planting them in a new place by which they could be a part of a new harvest of people into the kingdom of God. So Paul is a tent maker by trade. Priscilla and Aquila are tent makers by trade. And so Paul begins self-supporting ministry, working with them during the week. And the text says, and on the weekends, he went and he dialogued in the synagogue. He did outreach on the weekends, if you will. Now, if you're not familiar with it, this is a primary text from which people have coined the term tent-making ministry. Generally, that refers to some kind of bivocational work. A person does a job of some sort or has a business of some sort by which they derive income. They invest part of their time in the business so that in their free time, they can pursue some kind of gospel-related work. So you'll hear terms like bivocational pastor, bivocational missionary, and tent makers. Sometimes they're so described. These days, the more common word is BAM. Sounds a little more energetic, right? Business as mission, BAM. So we as a church actively support a couple that were driven out of a country, talk about divine disruption, but were doing business as mission in that country, forced out, refused visas. They are now facilitating business as mission among people, both missionaries and local residents of their nations, in doing business as mission. Sometimes it is done as a necessity. That is, there's no other way around it. You don't have a way to support yourself. You don't have supporters that can provide your living. Other times it's actually a strategy. So in countries where access is what they call restricted, you can't say, I'm coming to your country as a missionary because I want to talk to people about Jesus Christ, who is the Savior and Lord of the world. And they say, and we have a prison cell for you waiting. You can't get in. So as a strategy, people will establish businesses. They will get involved in education endeavors and other things to gain access so that they can then use this as a means of gospel activity. Here is the point, okay? You can forget some of the detail here, but here is the point. I think human nature, especially American human nature, looks at government intrusion or intervention or interference in religion, in our faith, we think, in particular, with a huge, oh no, the government's invading our religion, the freedom of our religion, the practice of our faith. I just want to remind you that while an oh no may be a natural response, don't forget the oh yes, that God knows what's happening. He's got this. He's on top of it. It is not the first time that governments of the world have interfered in the progress of the gospel. He is well practiced at this. And he's even willing, as this text says, to use a non-Christian, pre-Christian government to kick some believers out of their country so that they can be a part of the progress of the gospel in another place. We wring our hands and God smiles. I remember before traveling to Ethiopia a bunch of years ago doing quite a bit of reading about the gospel growth in that country. In 1975, the Emperor Haile Selassie was overthrown by the communists, and they came in and established a Marxist rule that lasted for 17 years. During that period of time, all foreigners were driven out, including those that were doing a lot of domestic care and relief, but all missionaries, anybody that had the concept of being in missions, forced out of the country. 17 years later, the Ethiopians overthrew the communists, they reestablished their government, and they began opening the doors, and mission agencies and believers who had been working there were then able to return, but they went back with this sort of angst that while they were gone, the work of the gospel would have faltered and failed, and they didn't really know what to expect, but they kind of expected the worst, frankly. And they got back in there, and what they discovered was a thriving church. It was not an easy period for the church. There were those who had been martyred, there were those who had been tortured, there were those who had been imprisoned, but in spite of all of that opposition, the church had taken root. Ethiopia is a far more Christian nation today than the United States. And they went through a long season of foreign oppression, atheistic rule that said, you can't believe in Jesus, you can't do that. And God just said, oh, watch me. I love it. Fear not. Part of the message, fear not, no government can stop the hand of God. Even when it appears to us on the ground that God is losing. Two words, crucifixion, resurrection. On Friday night, those who opposed Christ thought they had won. On Sunday morning, God said, think again. His plan went through the dark, or an apparent darkness, around a tight bend, but His purpose was furthered and fulfilled. Now, part of the reason why I think disruption bothers us emotionally is because it closes doors. It sometimes shuts things down, but it also opens doors. And that's what Paul finds here. He's looking for and discovers an open door. So he, along with Aquila and Priscilla, are making tents at the end of verse 3. And verse 4 tells us, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, so Paul had gone ahead of them to Corinth, they caught up. Paul was then occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah, the Christ, was Jesus. Now, sometimes we think of that in reverse. We think of saying that Jesus is the Christ, but he's testifying to Jewish people who were looking for a Messiah. So he says, sort of like he did in Athens, he says, you have an image here to an unknown God. Let me tell you who the unknown God is. He says to the Jewish people, you have a Messiah in your belief system. Let me tell you who he is. He's already come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And he is the Son of God prepared before the foundation of the world to be that deliverer that you Jewish people are looking for. Now there's some practical elements to all of this. Disruption brings about creative pivots. How many of you heard the word pivot before COVID? Ever since COVID came, we're pivoting. You know, the only time I heard about pivoting was in basketball. But now it's in everything. The church is pivoting. Business is pivoting. Healthcare is pivoting. We're just constantly, you know, it's just one of those words that's stuck to say you make changes, you make adjustments. So Paul, in effect, starts here in Corinth tent-making, self-supporting, and he pivots to full-time ministry. So what changed? Well, we have to step out of the book of Acts, and in 2 Corinthians 11, Philippians 4, we get a window into that when Silas and Timothy showed up from Macedonia, they brought with them gifts, probably primarily from the church at Philippi, which gave support. So in today's terms, Paul's support caught up with his mission. And he was able then to set aside his tents because he had a way of sustenance. and could give more and more of his time to the proclamation and the dialoguing over the gospel. This, by the way, is the whole point of supporting Christian workers. You know, maybe we know this intuitively. I don't know that we talk about it very much. But the reason, frankly, that churches pay pastors and that congregations gather together to support missionaries is simply to say, we want to free up your time so that you don't have to work another job to support yourself, and you can give more of your time, energy, and hopefully, therefore, fruitfulness to the work of that ministry, whatever it happens to be. There's another means by which that is done in our world today. It's called retirement. Okay? You now have a means of support, and your time is freed up from the 8-to-5 rigors or 6-to-6 rigors or whatever they were in your field of service. And now, by the kindness of preparation and other arrangements that are made with companies and governments, people have a livelihood, and more of their time is discretionary, and at least a part of that can be devoted to ministry. Okay? For Paul, he was still in a phase of life where he had to provide for his well-being. And then he follows the same strategy in the beginning here that he had used in prior places. We find that in Antioch, Iconium, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. In all of those places, he went first to the synagogue. So when he gets to Corinth, strategy is the same. First to the synagogue, but a disruption occurs. A divine disruption occurs, and he pivots strategy. Now this time the disruption is not governmental, it's another religion. So the Jews actually go about creating this. Those in the synagogue, verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. This was a very Jewish thing to do. You remember when Jesus sent out his disciples, he said, if they don't receive you, shake out off the dust off of your feet. If you watch movies that include certain scenes that involve Jewish communities, you know, you'll sometimes see them say something and go, you know, they're spitting it away. They blow it off. It's a tangible way. The Jewish community has very physical ways of communicating beyond their words. If you ever see a movie or have been at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you see people praying there, but they don't pray like this. They pray like this. They are in constant motion. So he does a physical act to say to them, I am in effect putting the responsibility for this back on your own heads. And I'm moving on. From now on, he says, end of verse 6, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. Let me just say, there are many good Bible words for you to name your children and grandchildren. I wouldn't recommend this one. Who was a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Now think about that. He had been driven out by his next door neighbor. I kind of envision this as a nurse who is working in an abortion facility and has a change of heart and rents the property next door to Planned Parenthood and opens a pregnancy support center. Okay? It's not exactly like you're on friendly turf. All right? But he goes right next door. Verse 8 says that Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. All right, here is a profound principle. Strategies are good until they aren't. The synagogue was a good approach until it wasn't any longer. Disruption does call us to make pivots. And it's an important lesson for us as we go forward in whatever is coming next for us in this hopefully post-COVID world is that because other things around us have changed, this disruption has come upon us, we should keep our eyes open to where do we need to make changes? What adjustments allow us to move forward more effectively and enable us to be more in touch with the world around us? We like the ways we have done things in the past. Just remember there is only one difference between a rut and a grave, and it's the length. There are times we have to get out. So we have a change of venue, we have a change of audience, but not a change of the message. Churches get ourselves in trouble when we merge method and message. We have an unchanging message. It is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is God? What has He revealed to us in the Scriptures? But our methodologies come and go. They need to come and go because the context in which we minister comes and goes. It adjusts. We need to adjust. If we don't move when we have opportunity, we don't let the disruptions of our life and of our world challenge us to reassess how we reach our culture with the gospel, then we will find ourselves talking to no one because they've moved on and we haven't. So just carry that with you in your personal life, in your family life, in your vocational life. If you're living those unto God, you know, it isn't just going to church that is your ministry world. It's all your life of worship. It's all your ministry. So if God is calling you to make some pivots in that as you go forward, believe that He will be with you in them, and we're going to see a little bit more of that in a minute. Out of this, God brings forth fruit, but there also appears to be a measure of fear involved in this. And most of us, when we face change, we do have a little bit of fear. One of my favorite Benjamin Franklin quotes is, "The only person who likes change is a wet baby." Most of us don't like it. So it evokes emotional responses inside. Why do I say there must have been some fear embedded? Because every time we find this next phrase in Scripture, it seems like somebody is observing the people that they're talking to and they're ministering to what they perceive to be their heart need. Verse 9, "The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." When God says go, don't stay. When God says stay, don't go. This is another major change in Paul's ministry methodology and strategy. Up to this point, he's just been spending days and weeks in some of these cities sharing the gospel. Now he stays 18 months, by far his longest visit in any one location. And we're going to find as we go forward into his third journey that he reuses and even extends and amplifies this strategy when he gets to the city of Ephesus. So now he is moving from this rapid fire, moving through various cities, sharing the gospel, to saying, okay, I'm going to plant myself for a while. God has brought me to a receptive group of people from whom we can send people out. And he spends the next year and a half in the city of Corinth. Why in Corinth? Why not in Athens? Why not in one of the other cities that he has visited? Well, historians tell us that there were a lot of reasons why this makes sense. The Scripture itself doesn't line them out for us, A, B, C, and D, but let me throw a couple of them at you that seem to compel a lot of students of the Bible. First of all, Corinth had become the capital city of the province of Achaia. That was the province of that region, Greece, that included Athens. So Corinth had actually supplanted Athens in importance by this time in world history. The Romans had destroyed Corinth and waited 100 years to rebuild it. So in 146 BC, approximately, they destroyed it. They rebuilt it in BC 44, 102 years. And once they began doing that, it started growing and mushrooming, and it became a center of commerce. It's located on an isthmus between oceans or communication, shipping, trade, travel, all kinds of things. It became a focal point for, and therefore grew very rapidly. That it was this commercial center. You had a lot of businessmen and businesswomen who were traveling to Corinth and leaving. So from a strategic point of view, Paul seems to have said, you know, I can stay put here. I can minister to these people. They come to me, and then they go take the message to the rest of the Roman Empire. This is kind of the strategy that certain groups use when they develop ministries on American college campuses to foreign students. The world sends their students for an American education. They come from whatever faith background their country might have. They discover who Jesus is. They become believers and are grounded in their faith. They graduate and they go back home to their country of origin. And guess what? Jesus didn't get stuck in their dorm room. He's alive in them, and they take the gospel back with them. It's a pretty genius approach. Now, as we've already seen, there was a synagogue there. There was a large Jewish community, which gave Paul a beginning foundation, and also people who had some affinity, although, as we saw, also a lot of rejection to his message. But perhaps more than anything else, there was a desperate need in Corinth for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a horribly immoral place. There was a big hill near Corinth, big temple to the goddess Aphrodite was built on that hillside. It is famous for the 1,000 temple prostitutes that were there. You want to give people a reason to go be sexually immoral, just make it part of their religion, right? So it attracted people from all over the empire because they could fulfill their inner desires in a religious context. And in the midst of that, Paul comes to bring these people Jesus. In fact, that situation was so desperate, you've probably heard this, the ancient world used the term to Corinthianize as a euphemism for a lifestyle of immorality. There is a huge, huge encouragement to us as there was to Paul here. Don't be afraid. I am with you. I have many people in this city. As I've been chewing on that and walking through the neighborhood, especially this last week, I've been walking down the streets of Cayucas, looking at houses, asking myself, God, where are the people in our city that you have for yourself? Frankly, sometimes I get discouraged that we don't see more people being born again into the family of God. It weighs on my heart. I'm sure it weighs on some of your hearts. And then I read this text and I'm reminded and I'm encouraged. God has people in every city that he is calling to himself. There are people in Cayucas. There are people in Morro Bay, in Los Osos, in Cambria, in San Luis Obispo County, across California, the United States, and all around the globe, that God has put his finger on their heart and he's working to draw them to himself. So I have a very simple challenge before we leave this part of the text this morning, is that you would consider making it a part of your journeying around the community. That as you go and do the things that life requires, or that you choose to do, as you go, you would look at these neighborhoods and you would be praying, God, who are the people in these neighborhoods that you have us here to be an influence upon them to become members of your spiritual family. By the way, harvesting, reaping, is generally a whole lot more exciting than seed planting. But if you don't plant seeds, you never have a harvest. So we may be here primarily to plant seeds. We may be here primarily to take our spiritual shovel and dig up some dirt. And it may not bring a harvest that we see, but it is no less a part of the harvest. Well, the passage ends, verses 12 through 17, with more attacks on religious freedom. It's like the brackets of this paragraph. And this time it comes again from the Jews, but not in a directly religious way, in a religio-political way. So you can see disruptions in your life will come from all different kinds of angles. And just maybe put it this way, disruption has a very big closet. It wears lots of different clothes. Okay? Verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul in Achaia, so now we have another political leader, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. They sued him and brought him to court without the suit, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to that yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." So in one case, the government is kicking Christians out of the country, and then a few verses later, the government is saying, "I don't even care about your accusation against what the gospel is doing. Sometimes it will appear to be for you, and sometimes it may appear to be against you." So Gallio drove them out of the tribunal. That is, he kicked them out of court. And they all then seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. One moment it looks like they're for you, the next moment they could give a rip. So Gallio, in our terms, sees the initial accusation as a matter of separation of church and state. And he says, "This is not for the state. You deal with this in a religious way." Paul's cleared of their charges, but when they don't like the verdict, they go outside and have their own vigilante justice. The idea that if you don't like the verdict, you go create chaos and destruction in the culture is not a new idea. And as we watch it happen in places around the world, including major cities in our own country, we grieve it, we pray about it, but don't be shocked by it. Why? The scripture is very clear. Satan is an author of confusion. He is a liar and the father of lies, and he is bent on destruction. He is a thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. If you think all of the stuff going on in the world right now is just about some crazy human beings, you're thinking way too small. There is a contest between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And when you see the evidences of satanic activity, whether it's direct Satanism or it's just the fruit of the sinful life that he desires to perpetuate, but it always is pressing people to destruction, then remember, this is bigger than you might think. It's a contest of spiritual dimensions. Politics and faith have shared a long history. So sometimes it seems like we think we're the only people in the world who deal with issues of the separation of church and state and the intrusion of government and religion. Now, this has been going on for a very long time because Satan functionally is a very uncreative person. He just keeps recycling the same foolish strategies over and over and over. And what he discovers is, because he is a defeated foe, God reigns, God rules, God overcomes. No matter what he throws at him, God eventually is the victor. Just think back to that Ethiopian church. I'm sure there was a time when the mind of the evil one thought he was going to triumph over the cause of Christ in an entire country, and God overcame. We pray for, we support persecuted pastors, persecuted churches, because sometimes the government intervenes and stands up for them, but sometimes it doesn't, and they bear destruction. The fact that God is over all does not mean that he stops all. Sin has its place in the world, but he promises the triumph. So what are we going to do with this when we go out the door today? That's kind of always the fundamental question. Let's just kind of back up and think through. Maybe one of these will really stick with you. Look at where this passage has taken us. When God disrupts your world and he sends you someplace new, you better go. If he's disrupted your world and said, you better not go do what you had in mind to do, you better stay. The issue is that we surrender our disruptions to God and let God be God of our disruptions. Remember that it's not just an end, it's an opening to new direction and new designs and new deployment. And then we rest in his presence. If you want to focus your meditation this week on any verse, go back to that verse. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Their harm is not going to overwhelm you. And I have people in this place for you to reach. So trust God's sovereign work to work in you so that he can work through you to touch the lives of those people he has in these cities for his own name's sake. And then remember, don't hang too tightly onto your methods. Keep your message clear. It's a new day post-COVID, but the church is still on the move. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Let's go where God takes us, to the praise of his glory. So, Father, take us from here today, comforted that you are with us, encouraged that whatever things are going on and disrupting our worlds right now, you are not lost on them. You are among them. You are even doing your work through them. Give us the eyes to see beyond our own immediacy and to behold the wonders of a gracious God who is constantly giving us what we do not deserve for the praise of his glory and for our good on this planet. Strengthen us when we are weak, comfort us when we are weary and grieving and sad, uphold us when our energy runs low, lift our eyes. For we too easily get focused right in front of our nose. And you are calling us to a world that is big and that, like Corinth, has many needs. For some reason, you have planted us in this place or in the place of our home for a reason, for a season, for the gospel. Help us embrace that enthusiastically in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are with us online today, thanks for joining us. There are ways for you to communicate with us, share your prayer needs. If we can be of help, please get in touch with us. And as always, we love you. We extend to you one more virtual hug out there and in the room. We're also glad that we are freer to be inside. Again, we ask you to exit through the front. The offering boxes and communication cards are up here as you go. And remember, as you walk out the door, be praying, who is it in the city that God is going to put on your heart for the gospel? Have a great week.